Psalm 105, verses 9 through 19. This is the covenant he made with Abraham, and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession. He said this when they were few in number, a tiny group of strangers in Canaan. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. Yet he did not let anyone oppress them. He warned kings on their behalf, "Do not touch my chosen people, and do not hurt my prophets." He called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply, and he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character.
You would leave your Bible open at the text that's just been read as we seek to build our lesson this morning around verse 19 of the 105th Psalm, wherein the psalmist says of Joseph, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. This psalm is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm that rejoices in the faithfulness of God concerning his covenant with Abraham, mentioned back in verses 9 and 10. And that covenant to which he refers is the what we sometimes call the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of the promise of the Messiah. Genesis 12 and verse 15, God had promised Abraham that in him and his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then in the 15th chapter, after Abraham had been in the land for some time, he comes before God and he says, "All I have is this servant born in my house, Eliezer. Is he to be my heir?" And God showed him the great vision of the stars and says, "If you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you will have." And so he renews with him the covenant that he made as he came into the land of Canaan, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, that in him and his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so that promise continued as a promise or covenant of faith which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept with God, yet not receiving the promises. This 105th Psalm reminds Israel at some time in their latter history of God's faithfulness to that promise. 215 years after they were in the land, and then another 215 years in bondage, 430 years. And God says there in the 15th chapter of Genesis that after 400 years, in the fourth generation, he would bring his people out of a foreign land where they had been oppressed. And we know that to have been the time that Israel was in Egypt. And so this is a promise of God's faithfulness, or a prayer that reflects upon God's faithfulness. But in verse 19 and the surrounding verses, Joseph is singled out as an example of the mysterious working of God through his providence to keep his promise, to fulfill his eternal purpose. And I want us to look at Joseph this morning in the context of the fact that he was tried by his word, that is, the word of God. What does that mean? And what does that mean to us? I hope this morning that you remember the story of Joseph. We couldn't possibly go back and study all of that this morning, so I'm hoping that you have some good remembrance of Joseph's story. We've known these episodes in his life since we were young. We marveled when we heard the story of Joseph's dreams, how that he dreamed and he saw in his dream that there were 11 sheaves. They'd been out in the field gathering the wheat, and there were 11 sheaves. And his sheaf stood up, and then the sheaves that represented his brothers, they stood up as well. And then all of those sheaves bowed down before Joseph's sheaf. And he had another dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And that the stars and the sun and the moon all bowed down to Joseph. And this dream he told in the presence of his father. And his father said, "Do you think your mother and I are going to bow down before you?" And his brothers, they were jealous, envious of Joseph. He'd been his father's favorite because he was one of the last two children that he had among his children of old age. And they were jealous of Joseph. But then for him to tell this story, that he had these dreams where his brothers bowed down to him, even his parents bowed down to him, signifying that he would be elevated to a place of greatness, was just more than they could stand. But Joseph told these dreams, and we sometimes give Joseph a bad rap here, giving the impression, well, maybe he was a little impudent, maybe he was a little full of himself, and maybe as a teenager, not fully understanding what God was revealing to him, we might be able to imagine some of that. But I would rather you think of Joseph here, even in these tender teenage years, as a youth filled with faith. God was revealing something to him. Revealing something that he was going to do with Joseph. Revealing something that would involve his family. I cannot but think that Joseph knew the promise that God had made to Abraham. He knew those stories. He knew what God had done. How he had appeared to Abraham and told him to come into the land. And how he had appeared to Isaac and promised the same thing to him. And then his own father, who had gone down into Paddan Aram and had seen the great vision of the ladder leading up into heaven. Surely he knew these stories and he knew the promise. And so he recounts these not with impudence, not with pride, but with the enthusiasm of faith. That he's going to be included somehow in God's great plan. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. But these are the things that tried Joseph. And I want you to remember that. So, as Joseph makes his way through life, these dreams, these visions, these promises, this faith which he had is going to be a source of trial and tribulation and trouble for him in life. Because not only does he have these dreams, but he has to contend with the jealousy of his brother because of these dreams. You remember they sell him down into Egypt, into slavery. And then once he's there in slavery, he has to deal with a woman who is unfaithful to her husband and who desires to have him engaged in fornication and adultery, and he resists her. And because of that, where does he end up? He ends up in prison. Now this is a young man who'd seen dreams of people bowing down to him, and now he's in jail. And when he gets into jail, what happens? He has more dreams to interpret. Remember the butler and the baker? They each had a dream. And the butler's dream was the dream of three vines, and the bird, they squeezed the juice into the cup, and he said, "You're going to stand before your king and be released." The baker said, "That's a pretty good deal. Let me see if I can get a good interpretation." And he said, "I had these baskets of bread on my head, and the birds came and ate the baskets." And Joseph said, "You're going to be hanged in 3 days." And sure enough, the butler was hanged, the baker was hanged, and the butler was released. And Joseph had said, "When you come into the presence of the king, remember me." And what does all that good interpretation and righteous living get Joseph? More time in jail. And this text in Psalm 105 describes that imprisonment. And I think that's something we need to think about, because we get the impression, well, that Joseph was doing pretty good in jail because he was made a trustee. He's still in jail. He's still in shackles. The psalmist says they hurt his feet with the shackles. Do not think that Joseph was getting a pass or that Joseph was not suffering. This entire time where he's trying to be faithful and righteous and do the will of God, he's being hurt. And he's suffering. And he's being forgotten. And he's lost his family. And they betrayed him so that he's in this trouble. And if there was ever a young man on the face of the earth who could say, "Well, being a good kid didn't get anything for me," it'd be Joseph. But what does Joseph do? He continues to be faithful, doesn't he? He continues to believe in the promises of God. And we need to take note of that. That Joseph, even though in the midst of his trial, was faithful. I want you to think about that in terms of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Remember the Apostle Peter, he's talking about suffering in his epistle. And he reminds those Christians of Asia Minor that they have been begotten unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance, verse 4. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are beautiful words. They comfort our hearts. We have a reservation in heaven. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. You're supposed to be happy about these facts, these truths, these heavenly promises. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen ore mined from the earth. Years ago, when my wife and I first married, we went out to Colorado on a trip, and my cousin took us around to the silver mines. And we walked in and looked around, and there on the ground, and this was back when silver was still cheap again, and we looked around, and there was all this ore, and they quit mining this ore because it took too much to get the ore, or get the metal, the silver, out of the ore than it was worth. That rock's not worth much. A lot of those rocks together could be worth a lot if the price is right, but it's got to go through the smelting process to be worth anything at all. It's just lying around there on the ground, people walking on it, some people picking it up and putting it in their pockets as souvenirs. But it wasn't worth a thing until it was refined. Now, what did the Lord say about you, about me, and about these Asian Christians, and that includes Joseph as well? The value is in the smelting. The value is gained by going through the process of being smelted or passing through the furnace of fire. And here we see Joseph, wonderful young man, full of faith in God, trusting in the promises of God. And yet, where do we see God sending him? Through the furnace. Family betrayal, lies, conspiracy, imprisonment, harm, suffering. And yet, is Joseph a bitter person? Is Joseph an angry person? Is Joseph someone who's complaining all of the time, even after he was betrayed and forgotten time and again? No. He's still a faithful servant of God, filled with joy. So we ask the question, how is it that the word of the Lord tested Joseph? And we talk about his word here in this passage. I've already made the point, but I want to emphasize it. This is not the New Testament gospel that we're talking about, and this is not even the law of Moses that the psalmist is talking about. It's not any moral law that may have existed. We know that there was a moral law that existed from the time of Adam onward. Romans 5 and verse 14 tells us that if there was any law at all that Joseph was responsible to or he was answerable to, it would have been that moral law. But that's not the thing that tried him. Granted, he was keeping that moral law. He said, how can I commit this great sin against God and my master by being unfaithful to my commitment and your commitment in a marriage? How can I do that with Potiphar's wife? So he understood there was a moral law, but that's not what he was trusting in. And that's a good point for us to make here. It's not just about doing the right thing. There are a lot of people that do the right thing and haven't got a lick of faith. They do the right thing for a lot of different reasons. It might be beneficial to them in their relationships. It might be helpful to them in their business. It might be that they're just afraid of violating the law of the land or their cultural taboos. Don't let that be you in your observing the commandments of God. Obedience proceeds from faith. Genuine trust in God's promises. And that's where Joseph was coming from. Joseph was coming from trust, faith, commitment to God's promises. Abraham, when God renewed the covenant with him and said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called," and that's a little play on words there, Abraham laughed. He rejoiced. He expressed audibly his joy. Later, Sarah will laugh because she is doubtful that she in her old age is going to have a child. But Isaac means laughter. And the idea is that he was the child of promise. And that's what Paul calls him in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. He was the child of promise. He was the child that fulfilled the expectations that Abraham had with regard to inheriting the blessings that God was going to give. But Abraham didn't get them all. But Abraham operated from faith, and that's what Genesis 15:6 is all about. That faith, his faith, Abraham's faith in God was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so our faith leads us to obey God. Our faith leads us to do the will of God. Our faith brings us into the assembly on the Lord's Day morning for us to worship by lifting up our voices in praise and remembering the Lord's death and studying from His Word and praying to our God. But don't be ticking off the list. What brings you here is your confident expectation that there is reserved in heaven for you an inheritance. And the basis of that inheritance, or the ground of that inheritance, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you haven't seen Him, you haven't touched Him, you haven't heard Him, you haven't been with Him, but you believe, you see. And just like Joseph was being tested because he believed in those promises, he hadn't seen the sheaves bow down yet, he hadn't seen the sun and the moon and the stars bow down yet. He's tied up in a foreign land in a prison. His feet in stocks or chains. And he hasn't seen that promise yet. And so he's tested. He's tried by the word of the Lord, the everlasting covenant. Am I going to believe it or not? And so that word tested him through the dreams and the interpretations that he gave of the dreams. When he told his father and his brother that they would bow down to him in the dreams, they ridiculed him. They were angry with him. They conspired against him. You'd think once getting thrown in a hole would be enough, wouldn't you? But no, he keeps interpreting dreams. He keeps trusting in those dreams. The realization that the fulfillment was yet a long way off. Joseph was 17 years old about when these first dreams appeared to him. Then he went down into Egypt at the age of 17 and he spent another 13 years as a slave and in prison. And the Bible says he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And then there was the process of bringing his family down there and so forth. There was the 7 fat years and the 7 lean years, so that's another 14 years. So he's in his middle 40s. And yet he still hasn't received the promise. And when his brethren come down to see him and his family finally comes there, does he put his foot on their neck? Does he cast them into the hold where he had been? Does he exalt himself over them? You see, I'm having a hard time seeing where this dream is being fulfilled in the actions of Joseph. When God said he was going to exalt him, he wasn't talking about giving him vengeance over his brothers. And Joseph understood that, you see, because Joseph was a man of faith. And he put his family in the best part of the land. He worked a deal with Pharaoh that produced a great nation out of his offspring eventually. Does that sound like somebody who's getting vengeance? Does that sound like somebody who's going to force his brothers to bow down to him? No, he understood the promise. He understood he was being elevated not to get revenge, but he was being elevated. He said, you meant it for evil. Remember what he told his brother? You meant it evil, but God meant it for good. He understood. That was the light bulb moment we sometimes talk about. He put it in the context of the great eternal purpose of God and that he was here to accomplish that part of the mission. So there's that mid-40s, and then he lives to see the third generation of the sons of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then on his deathbed at the age of 110, what does he say? He says, take my bones with you when you leave. See, he knows there's more to the promise than he's perhaps understood in the past. But here's 110 years, and he doesn't even expect to get the promise in his burial. Because how long do they wait? Well, you turn the page there to the book of Exodus, and you find Moses as a baby, and then Moses goes in at 40 years old and kills the Egyptian, and then another 40 years, he's in Midian. So we're close to 200 years that Joseph's been waiting for this promise. And then there's another 40 years in the wilderness. But when the children of Israel leave Egypt, they take the bones of Joseph. That's Exodus chapter 13, I believe it's verse 19. They take the bones of Joseph and they carry them into the land of Canaan after they wander for 40 years. And then they finally bury his bones in the plot of land that had been bought by Jacob from Shechem, which in John chapter 4 is indicated where Jacob's well was. And then he's buried. So over 200 years in the course of this, and all that Joseph gets out of the deal is a spot of ground to lay his embalmed body in. Doesn't sound like much, does it? But the word of the Lord is trying him. And so he goes through the suffering and trials. He goes through the waiting because he's trusting in the promise. And then he goes through the test of success. And if there's anything that's probably going to get us, it's going to be the test of success. Because Joseph is elevated. Mid-40s, he's finally second man in Egypt. He can do whatever he wants to do. But he doesn't let success go to his head. He doesn't let success draw him away from God. There's some indication that we might be concerned about him because he marries an Egyptian woman who is the priestess of On. But yet we still see him being faithful and we see his sons sitting on the knees of their great-great-grandfather. And we see him giving charge to the children of Israel to take his bones out of Egypt when they leave. So here's a man who had anything and everything he could possibly want. When Moses is described as having chosen to suffer with the children of Israel, he didn't pay any attention to the treasures of Egypt, the pleasures of sin for a season. If that was a temptation to Moses, that was a temptation to Joseph as well. Yet that man persevered. That man kept faith. That man did not allow success to take him away from focusing on the promise. Now just turn over there to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what the Bible says about him. This is what we sometimes call the Hall of Faith, the great chapter of faith. Abraham is mentioned in verse 8. Then Isaac and Jacob are also mentioned, and Sarah is mentioned. And notice there what it says of them in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Can you imagine the second most powerful man in the world thinking of himself as a stranger, as a pilgrim on the earth? But that's how Joseph thought of himself. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. He had a country. He had the most powerful country on the planet at the time. But he was looking for a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Of course, we think immediately of Abraham in that context. And now they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now get it. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. You see, Joseph is included in that list of men who were looking for a country. He's included in that list of men who died in faith. And though he saw some aspects of the promises which God made to him fulfilled, he understood that the greater promise had not yet been fulfilled. And he wanted to help his brethren obtain that promise. And so in faith he gave charge concerning his bones. Now let's get down to the application. The word of the Lord tests you. Not just the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Not just the moral expectations that God has for His people. Not just the challenges of growing spiritually through study and so forth. But with all of that, the basic challenge to faith: do we believe? You know, one of the things that I've learned after 62 years is summed up in what my grandmother used to say. Every tub sits on its own bottom. I don't think you have to be from Western Oklahoma to understand that, but maybe you do. But have you ever seen a tub sit on somebody else's bottom? No. Each tub has its own bottom and it rests on its own bottom. That's what supports the tub. That's what allows the tub to hold whatever it holds, whether it's washed water or dirt or whatever it might be. It sits on its own bottom. And if the bottom in that tub isn't any good, the bottom over here in this tub isn't going to help. You ever had a wash tub, the bottom rusted out of it? Maybe you had something sitting in it, paper box even, and you go over to pick it up, and what happens? everything falls out. There are some Christians like that. They don't have a bottom. Their bottom is rusty. They haven't been taking care of their tub. And so when it comes time to be moved, what happens? They fall apart. Grandmother is pretty smart. Every tub sits on its own bottom. And the promises that were made to Joseph concerning the everlasting covenant, these are the promises that you and I have. Joseph never got those promises in real-time fulfillment. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah, the patriarchs, these all died in faith. They died expecting God to keep His word. In Acts chapter 3, the second sermon that's preached after Christ has ascended into heaven, Peter gets ready to sum up there in verse 25, and he says to the Jews in the audience, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus Christ, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The promise was delivered at Calvary. And it was preached on Pentecost. And these Jews believed it. But even though they live in a time of greater enlightenment, have they received everything that God has promised in that context of that promise, that covenant? Have you and I received all of it? No, we haven't. Or else why would Paul say, we walk by faith and not by sight? Granted, God has sent Christ into the world, but that's not the end of God's activity. There is the greater hope. The passage that the brother read this morning as we opened the service about temporal things. These are the things that we see, but the things that are eternal, these are unseen. They look for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're traveling toward. That's our pilgrimage. That's why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph could be described as looking and yet being pilgrims, even though God took them back to the land. The entire nation of Israel was still on their pilgrimage. We have not yet realized the complete reality of what God has promised. And so as Peter described in that passage we read a moment ago in chapter 1 of his first epistle, we have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. The whole point of a reservation is you get to keep it. You get to realize it. So how are we tested? Well, we're tested just like Joseph was by the consequences of believing. He told his vision, his dream, and his brothers hated him for it. They persecuted him for it. They betrayed him. They lied about him. They sold him off into slavery. Don't think that it couldn't happen to you. You might not end up in an Egyptian prison with shackles on your feet, but do not think that men will not despise you and evil entreat you. That first epistle again, chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Joseph had a good conversation, but Potiphar's wife lied about him. His brothers lied about him. The butler forgot about him. But Joseph continued to have a good conversation, good manner of life. We're going to be tested by the righteousness that God expects of us. Notice there in chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time past of our life, Peter says, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You've done enough of that. You've wasted enough time in the world. It's time to live right. But the world doesn't want me to live right. The world persecutes me. The world hampers me. The world does everything in its power to try and get me to live like they live. And your point is? Does that change the fact that you have a reservation in heaven? Does that change the fact that you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and He died for your sins and that He's coming again to receive you unto Himself and take you into the courts of eternity? Back there in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 19. Just take a look at Jesus. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when He buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. It almost sounds trite, but it's not. It's profound. In those moments where you are most severely challenged in your conduct to compromise or to give way to anger or whatever it might be, the solution is think about Jesus. What would the Lord do in your circumstance or situation? And then we are tested by success, prosperity, ease, and freedom. Remember that a man came to Jesus and wanted Him to be a divider over the inheritance. And Jesus said, that's not my responsibility. And then He told the parable of the rich man who said, I will tear down my barns and build bigger. And then the voice from heaven spoke, thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. And who shall these things be? The great message of the sixth chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount about anxiety or care is simply this: seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And all these things, not everything in the world, but the things that you need, will be added unto you. God takes care of His people. Believe it or not, God was taking care of Joseph. And this is where people have a hard time. They will, God deliver me. God help me. God get me out of this mess. No, what you ought to be praying is, God give me the strength to go through to the other side. One of my favorite stories from childhood is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Cast into the fiery furnace, heated up seven times hotter than it ever had been heated before. That is, there wasn't anybody coming out of there alive. And they're cast in there, and the soldiers who cast them in perished because of the heat. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, did I not cast three men into the fiery furnace? They said, yes. And then how is it that I see four? And one of them like unto the glory of the Son of Man. You want to be with Jesus? You go through the trial. You don't seek to avoid the trial. The Lord will be with you, and He'll be with you going in and going through and coming around. But being with you does not mean your feet are not going to be made sore by the chains in which you are bound. So it is that we must have that faithful walk. One more passage here Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus was with the 12, and the disciples of John the Baptist came. And I think we don't give John the credit that we ought to sometimes. I'm not sure that John was doubting if he wasn't just giving his disciples an opportunity to learn something. Because where is John? John's in prison. What's the expectation for John? Well, just as soon as Herodias can get her hands on him, she will. Who's his protector? That spineless King Herod. And so these disciples come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one we look for, or do we seek another?" And we were making the point on necessary inference in class this morning. This is a great passage from which to teach that. Did Jesus answer the question? Yes, he answered the question. But how did he answer the question? Through necessary inference. He said, "You go back and tell John those things which you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." If John is having some doubt, what's Jesus saying? Don't doubt. Don't stumble now. Could Jesus have released John from prison? But he didn't, did he? He said, "You stay right there where you are, and you get your head chopped off, and you believe in me." You see, that's sometimes the real thing that we have to do. People begin to doubt God, lose their faith in God because he didn't deliver me from this, or he didn't provide this, or my loved one passed, whatever it might be. God wants the most valuable you. And that's the you that goes through the fire. But you don't ever go alone. So here's my question. How are you doing this morning? After Hebrews chapter 11, the first few verses of chapter 12 is actually a continuation of that. And it's a race figure running the race. And so the man of faith is pictured as running the race. And those who were in chapter 11 are pictured now as sitting around in the audience as they're coming into the stadium to complete their marathon. Maybe they're standing along the way. I used to run. I know you can't tell it by looking at me. But one of the best things about running was that folks would come along and say, "You're doing great. Keep going." Or people along the way said, "That's it. Come on, keep going." They clap for you, you know. I even had a friend who used to run with me, and he got finished way ahead of me. You know what he did? He turned around and came back and ran with me the rest of the way. I wasn't much of a runner. But what's the point? The point is there's this great cloud of witnesses all around you. They finished the race, but they're not going to be perfected without us. They want us to finish the race. And so they're cheering us on. And so my question to you this morning is, how are you doing? Are you running the race? Are you hanging in there? Are you plodding along? Or have you sat down over here on the side and just quit? Or you're not really trying very hard to finish the race? How in the world are your bones ever going to get into Canaan if you don't finish the race? If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, this is the time and this is the place right now while we stand and sing this beautiful hymn. Vanity and pride.